Please hear the word of God from the Apostle John. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Pastor Johnston very graciously emailed me on Friday morning and gave me the option of not fulfilling what he and I had planned several months ago for me to be in this pulpit before you on this Lord's Day morning. I thanked him for his graciousness, but was able to assure him before the noon hour on Friday that the Holy Spirit seemed to be giving me guidance with regard to how I should direct our thinking this morning from Holy Scripture. I wish to begin with a question for us and then seek to answer that question with a fivefold response. Here's the question. What should we be thinking, believing, feeling, and hoping on the Lord's Day of October 14th, 2020? And the "we" that I'm using in my question is very specific. I am asking the question about us, those of us who are gathered in this room where many of you have sat for many years on Lord's Day mornings like this. I'm asking about myself. I'm asking about you. I'm asking the question of those who are joining us this morning by means of the technology that God has provided for our good and for His glory. What should we be thinking, believing, feeling, and hoping on this Lord's Day as we've come together? Again, I have five responses. In response number one, I will use the word "must." In response number five, I will use the word "must." And in responses 2, 3, and 4, I will use the word "should." It's a word that clearly communicates obligation, moral, spiritual responsibility, but perhaps not with the force of the word "must." Number one, we must believe more heartily the twin truths of God's absolute sovereignty and His unfailing love. Some of you will remember when there was a Reformed Baptist congregation in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada. I had the privilege of ministering there, I think twice. It was a congregation made up largely of people who had come out of Dutch hyper-Calvinism. I'm not suggesting that all Dutch Calvinism is hyper-Calvinist. It's not, thank God, but some expressions of Dutch hyper-Calvinism have been and are hyper-Calvinist. And for those brothers and sisters that made up that church in Lethbridge, it was not difficult for them to believe that God is absolutely sovereign. That had been poured into their minds and hearts from their first day of any rational connection to words. They were thoroughly persuaded that God was absolutely sovereign in all things, but it was difficult for them to believe that God was good and loving. And likewise, we're now living in a broad Christian culture that knows for certain that God loves us, because, I mean, we're all decent and some of us are really spiritual people, and we're doing nice things, and we're courteous to others, and we pay our bills, and we respond when the church takes up some kind of benevolence offering, and of course God loves us. I mean, why wouldn't he? That's the broad Christian culture in which we find ourselves living. But Scripture, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, teaches us clearly that the sovereign God really does, Ephesians 1:11, work all things after the counsel of his own will. And at the same time, this glorious, exalted, sovereign God has been pleased to set his eternal love upon us and has placarded that love before us and before the whole world in sending his own Son into this sinful world on a saving mission that has already had remarkable success and will in time have ultimate success and victory. Both of these marvelous truths are taught in Holy Scripture. Allow me to use the words of Scripture that we sometimes hear at weddings. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And we can say that with our marriages, but we can say it even more heartily regarding our sovereign God. What he has joined together in himself, what he has joined together in his own character and in his own display, oh, my friends, let's never allow them to be separated. My wife and I are currently reading together an excellent book titled Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And the author, Dane Ortlund, the son of the better known Ray Ortlund, Dane Ortlund quotes from a Christian book that I believe can actually properly be called a classic. He quotes from a book by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And Tozer says, what comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Now that's a very broad statement, but think how rare it would be for Christians in our day to give a response like that. Ask the average professing Christian in our day, what's the most important thing about you? Well, it's my self-image. It's my positive self-image. It's my ability to accept myself as I am and to expect that other people will accept me as I am. It's important for me to feel secure and to be helping other people. No, I believe Tozer is correct, my friends. The most important thing about us is what comes to our mind when we think about God. Don Carson makes the observation that before Genesis 3, every morning Adam woke up, his first thought was of God. God was on his mind before Genesis 3. From Genesis 3 and after Genesis 3, when Adam woke up, the first thought in his mind was about himself. We all received sobering information on Thursday or Friday that none of us would have chosen to receive. But let us not tolerate the smallest doubt of God's absolute and wise sovereignty. And let us believe all the more in his faithful covenant love displayed in Christ and continuing to be displayed in Christ, even as we'll celebrate this morning in our worship service. That's my first response. Number two, we should clearly understand, and this isn't going to be very clear. It's not going to be as clear as I wish it were. I wish I'd had another half day to think a bit more carefully and frame this more clearly. We should clearly understand that God's ways with us are revealed in Scripture, but that his ways remain entirely his and thus retain a marvelous divine freedom to act in surprising, even miraculous ways. Now, I will simplify the statement with a question. What is our honest view regarding God performing miracles? And it's not helpful for someone to right now be thinking, well, Pastor Randy, regeneration is a miracle. Effectual calling is a miracle. I can probably come to basic agreement with that kind of statement, but that doesn't help to bring any clarity to what I'm attempting to say right now. Do we believe that God retains the sovereign freedom to break into our world and to accomplish certain desired and prayed for blessings that have no human explanation? You see, there is a respectable reform tradition that answers that question, no. No. The age of miracles has ceased. Old Testament prophets did some miracles. Jesus did a lot of miracles. The apostles did some miracles. But all of that was to attest the giving of normative revelation, and when that process was completed and we had the completed canon of the Old and New Testaments, the age of miracles was over. End of discussion. The last 10 years of extensive ministry in East Africa has graciously forced me to think about these questions in a way that I never would have otherwise. Many African Christians are horribly misguided, and they suffer spiritual abuse because of the twisted ways that some apostle will come to their city, and the banners all over the city announce that Apostle so-and-so will be holding a crusade in such-and-such an arena, and that he or she will be performing miracles every night. And Africans flock to those meetings by the tens of thousands. I've been in the bush. I've been in remote areas where you might see a few little huts, and here in a field is a big tent that's been set up and bright lights and hundreds of people crowding into those tents, hoping the day be the one that gets the miracle that the hot shot on the platform is promising. But, my friends, at the same time, I am privileged to know some extraordinary African believers who have found themselves in the most remote, limited, extreme situations, where they were done for if God did not break through in some remarkable way. And they have prayed and they've seen God break through in remarkable ways. I wish I could have my friend Martin O'Dea stand here just for a few minutes this morning. You would love him. You would love him. And he could tell you the story of what happened in his home church in Nora, Uganda, where a woman from Kenya was visiting. She was a Kenyan. She spoke Swahili. She did not know a Teso. She couldn't speak. She didn't have ability to speak the tribal language of Martin and his family. And she spoke in a meeting declaring in a Teso that violence would come to that village the following morning and people must flee or they will be killed. And Martin O'Dea and some of his family and some of that church fled that night out into the bush. And some people remained in the village and they were slaughtered the next morning. I am not one of great faith. I'm not a Christian of great faith. But brothers and sisters, it may well be the purpose of our loving, sovereign God to give some of us larger measures of faith and to believe that He can do something extraordinary that has no human explanation, all to His glory and all to our wonderful surprise. to praise Him and love Him all the more. We need to understand that God's ways are sketched out for us in the Bible. But He remains the free, sovereign God over all that He does. Number three, we should now be feeling, and I'm using the word feeling deliberately, we should be feeling the way our Lord felt in His earthly life in this fallen, broken world. I'm not concerned here with what we're thinking. I'm not concerned here with what we're believing. I'm using deliberately those words, feeling and felt. Human emotions are often twisted by the wiles of Satan, and current culture assumes that our feelings should be the controlling influence in our lives. I, you would understand, have been remembering Gary Hendrick's sermons over the last couple of days. Do you remember his conference series on reigning subjectivity? Were those the two words? Reigning subjectivity. It was a masterful analysis of the exaltation of human feelings and how dangerous and how even destructive it can be when human emotions are considered to be the controlling factor in human experience. Great danger. But my friends, our feelings did not come from the devil. God made us created beings with emotions. Our human emotional capacity was part of our being from the creation. Our feelings are part of our human identity, and the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels models for us the way our emotions should be developing and maturing. Now, what I wish to say here has become part of my mind and heart through the instruction of B.B. Warfield. In his masterful volume, The Person and Work of Christ, there's a chapter titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And Warfield traces the various human emotions that the four gospel writers describe in the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. And the most dominant of those emotions, Warfield demonstrates, you would expect this, is compassion. At least that's the most frequently, specifically referenced human emotion. He saw the multitude as sheep without a shepherd, and He had compassion on them, says the Gospel of Mark. But the second most often referenced emotion in Jesus in the four Gospels is anger. And the most gripping display of anger in Jesus is vividly described by John in the chapter from which I read at the beginning this morning. Jesus is called to Bethany because his good friend Lazarus is sick. Lazarus needs to be healed, and lots of people are convinced that if Jesus could be there and touch Lazarus, Lazarus would be healed. But the narrative of John 11 makes very clear that our Lord deliberately delays His departure for Bethany. Bethany's a small town, only about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus deliberately waits in the location where He received the message about Lazarus. The disciples expect Him to get on the road. He doesn't do that. He delays. And when He arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. You read John 11 on your own sometime this week, and you'll see the emphasis on 4 days. What's going on? Well, there was the incorrect assumption that when a person died, the person's spirit could remain nearby for a brief time. And the person's spirit might choose to return to the person. And the person would revive and perhaps extend his or her life. But after 4 days, it was understood the Spirit is gone and it's not coming back. In other words, it's clear that Jesus is delaying to get to Bethany because he wants everyone to know when he gets there that Lazarus is dead. He's dead, baby. He ain't coming back. That's what's going on. Now listen. Listen to this part of John 11, beginning at verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now, John uses a word here. He uses it twice. It's a form of the Greek verb embramaomai. It's only used twice here. It's used once in Matthew. It's used twice in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a word that joins together grief and anger. In other words, when you read, "He was deeply moved," don't read it, "Oh." Don't read it like that. Read it like this. "Ugh." That's what we're being told here. "Ugh." Now the question, of course, is why is Jesus angry? And there are commentators on the Gospel of John who suggest that he's angry because of all of these religious leaders who've come from Jerusalem. Often when John uses the Jews, he's referring not to the people of the land generally, but he's referring to the religious leaders in and around Jerusalem. The big boys in Judaism. And these Jews are there and they're entering into some kind of external grief. And Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's going on with these Jews, and he is angry at them. That's one reading of the text. But there's a better reading of the text. And that better reading of the text is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows that behind death there is the work of Satan. Death is in the world, and death is that horrible enemy because of what Satan himself accomplished in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to work against, in the most determined and powerful way, what the devil does. And he's moved. It's like, allow me this brief image. It's like a father whose daughter is kidnapped and she's abused by a wicked man. What's the father's experience? You dads, you grandfathers, a female that you love more than life itself. What do you feel? You feel grief, you're heartbroken, and you're angry. And the Lord Jesus Christ is moved deeply because he knows where death comes from. You see, I offer this word of counsel. If since Thursday or since Friday, If in all of your emotion you felt some kind of anger, there's been something in you saying, no, 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 this should not be. Oh, my friend, that could well be the sanctifying work of Christ in your soul. It shouldn't be. It should not be. Number four, how should we be thinking, believing, feeling, hoping? We should engage in the most honest assessment of our personal priorities in this strange, sobering, and sorrowful year of 2020. Let's examine afresh our priorities, brothers and sisters. If your elders came to you and said, hey, we want you to give a devotional Wednesday night on Christian priorities, what text would you go to? What text would you begin to meditate on? Well, if you had enough time, there would be a lot of texts that would come to your mind. But I'm going to give you only one this morning. Our great prophet says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's a biblical theology of priorities. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus is called to make God Himself, His glory, His kingdom, His first and dominating concern in all of life. And yes, for some of us, that means repenting four or five times every week. Now, maybe you've advanced in grace. I'm sure there's some of you that have advanced in grace further than I have. But some of us have to preach to ourselves several times every week. What's most important, man? Wait a minute. What really has priority? And our repentance has to be renewed. Thank God there is repentance given to us. And I'm asking that you engage in some fresh priority examination this morning. I want to apply that to one particular class of individuals here this morning. And then I want to make application to all of us. That one particular class is almost together up here on this front row. I want to apply this to you young men. All of you young men. And I want to encourage you at some point in your youth, soberly ask the question, could God be calling me to give my life to the study of Scripture and to declaring what the Bible says to other people? I'm just saying, be sure you honestly face this. Now, the Lord obviously has different places for us. Thank God for Pastor Byrd being called to the secular academy. I don't know whether you have him listed with your missionaries, but you should. I mean, you talk about a mission field. Pastor Byrd is on a mission field at that university. And some of you will be called to the law. Some of you will be called to raise cows and milk them. Some of you might be called to be a deputy sheriff here in one of these counties around Mebane. All those are good things. But be sure that at some point you ask, Lord, do you want me to give my life to the work that Pastor Hendricks has given his life to? Because there's something special about the young men of this congregation. That is, you've been taught what real preaching is. Very few of your generation have any idea what it is. I'm meeting more and more young pastors who are unclear about what it is they're to do when they stand in a pulpit. I had a man tell me he was a seminary graduate, graduate of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries, and he told me that in his homiletics class, he was taught that the most important thing about your sermon was to have a story to tell at the beginning, so you would be sure to have people's attention. You've received the best of preaching. And maybe God is going to call some of you young men to that work. Think about that. But let me speak more broadly to every Christian listening this morning regarding our priorities. And I want to ask whether any of you have allowed your heart and mind to be overwhelmed by the uncertainty and confusion and magnified division that is now so dominant in our national life. Am I speaking to a Christian man or woman this morning who has been brought into some strange conspiracy theory that you read about in a book, or you have loads of information about this conspiracy that you can read on the internet, and you're starting to separate yourself from your fellow believers? You haven't told them yet. You haven't told them, shoo, go away, I don't want to see you today. But in your mind, in your heart, you're already separating yourself, seeing yourself distinct, seeing yourself more discerning, more astute than these other Christians there at church. If you've been brought into any kind of supposed secret conspiracy theories about what's going on in the world, my friends, there's a conspiracy, all right, but there's nothing hidden about it. Certainly not to Christians. It got started in Genesis chapter 3, where a devil declared war against the human family and declared war against God. And he's carried out that warfare very effectively for centuries now. He's continuing to do it. And he's sometimes seemingly magnifying his instruments and his ways of bringing about a conspiracy. Yes, certainly the Bible tells us exactly what it is. And Jesus Christ came into the world to defeat it. And he's already gotten a great start on his victory. And he'll finish it in the final day. That's the way we're to think about this world in which God has called us to live. But now I come to my fifth response. And I said, what should we be thinking, believing, feeling, and hoping? And my fifth answer underscores the element of hope. We are to make certain that we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ because the eternal destiny of each of us is bound up with Christ, His cross, and our response to Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. Please note that I'm not concerned here with some claim that you have that you believed in Jesus. I accepted Jesus back there in vacation Bible school when I was 11 years old. Well, that may be true. Some of us have some memory of the season of life in which we were first brought to faith in Christ. But that's not my question this morning. I'm asking, are you going to Him today and laying hold on Him today and engaging your soul with the living Christ now? Is He continuing to save you more and more from your sins? And one of the reasons I'm asking this so pointedly is because this is not only a matter of the health and safety of our souls, but I'm convinced, dear people, this is what determines how zealous we are with the gospel toward others. Why do some Christians never open their mouths to speak to another soul about Christ? Could it be because something is missing in their souls? I want to close this morning by sharing why I have enjoyed this COVID season. I'm going to fold my notes so you'll know I'm almost done. I've loved this time. I told the brothers before the service this morning that the first time I got an elbow bump was in the Dominican Republic. I was preaching at the Biblical Church of our Lord Jesus Christ on a Wednesday night in early March, when I think we had something like 30 cases here in the U.S., cases of COVID. And those brothers in the DR, after I preached that night, they came and bumped their elbow. I've never seen the Atlanta airport as empty as it was when I came back home. And I started walking a lot in my neighborhood soon after I got back home. I gave up my gym membership. I was a member of Crunch Fitness. It's only a mile from my house. I was pretty consistent, but I determined I went back in. All these young guys, these bulked up guys, they're sweating like crazy and pushing weights and no mask, nothing. So I thought, I'm not going to go back there. But here's what I have found in my neighborhood. People are lonely, and more people are afraid. They're having to think about death. And I've seen the Lord open some doors of communication, some doors to communicate the gospel to people. I've had more opportunities to witness in the last 7 months than I'd had in the last 7 years. It's amazing. It really is. And then, you would expect that I've had lots of Gary Hendrick stories come to my mind, wouldn't you? I want to tell you about the first time I heard him preach. Do I remember the first time I heard him preach? I sure do. It was in Winston-Salem. And that was his home, of course. And he was already preaching all over the place in Winston-Salem. And he and I and some other guys were forming a quartet. And we'd learned 3 or 4 songs, to sing together in this quartet. And Pastor Hendricks was invited to preach at some little house church. Some little house church there in Winston. And I don't remember what part of town. I remember it was a poor part of town. And this little gathering of people met in a house. And we sang some songs and he preached. First time I ever heard him. Now, I thought I knew how to preach. I walked out of there wondering, did I know how to preach? And I remember he gave an altar call. Of course he gave an altar call. And some of you have never been in a context where altar calls are given. But what you do is you begin with saying, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you're lost and you need to be saved, come forward. And then if you're a backslider and you've wandered away from the Lord and you want to rededicate your life this morning, come and rededicate your life. And, there was a growing list of things that you could add to an altar call. And the last thing, was if you'll support your pastor, come forward. Now, who's going to stand in the congregation when somebody is asking you if you'll support your pastor? But one of the appeals that could be made I remember Gary Hendricks making it that Sunday morning. He said, if you will dedicate yourself to soul winning, come forward. If you'll be a soul winner, come forward. That's not strange language for us, my friends. Spurgeon wrote a book titled The Soul Winner. And I would to God for myself and for more of my brothers and sisters, we would say, by God's grace, I want to be a soul winner. I want to be someone who is engaged with other people, never dying souls that will soon be in heaven or hell. And I know there's only one way for them to escape hell and end up in heaven, and it's Jesus. And I want to tell people clearly who He is and what He's done. Lord, make me a soul winner. I believe if Grace Reformed Baptist Church had 10 people that would pray that and seek that, and trust God to fill them with the Spirit to be soul winners, I believe you'd see the results of that here in Lebanon and around. It's a privilege to be here this morning. It's really an honor. Please pray with me. Father, we bow to You to thank You for Your amazing, sovereign, electing grace. We thank You that You're the God who rules and reigns over all things, so that Your glory will be more and more secured, and so that Your Son will be exalted, so that every knee will bow to Him, and every tongue confess that He is Lord to Your glory. Please do that more and more in these days. And please use some of us in a more specific and anointed way to tell of Christ so that many will believe upon His lovely name. We ask this in His name. Amen.